To John chapter 19 verse 28, John 19:28, and we're going to look at another one of these sayings, these final statements of Jesus as he is there on the cross. These are not the final sayings of Jesus necessarily, because of course we know he returned and then he appeared and he spent some time with the disciples, he spent some time in the community there. We're not looking at those, we're looking at his final statements on the cross. And this week's final statement that we are looking at is, I thirst. I apologize in advance for my voice. 1988, we'll get to the scripture in just a second. 1988, at London's Wembley Stadium, there was an event, there was a concert. 70,000 people showed up, and the point of the concert was to bring awareness to the situation and the state of life where Nelson Mandela was in prison. They were trying to bring heightened awareness to that. Does anybody remember 1988? I know I was like four, right? I was like three, actually. I was 3 years out of high school. So 1988, you've got all these artists and their names that you will know, some of you will know, particularly if you were a big fan of the 80s music or if you still are. Names like Simple Minds. Anybody remember Simple Minds? George Michael. Tracy Chapman. Here you go. Let's go back to the 70s. This will help some of you out. The Bee Gees. Staying Alive. I'll spare you the motions that go along with that. You remember these names, Dire Straits? Yeah, Money for Nothing. Sting, that song will probably be stuck in your mind. I hope not. Let's go back to Holy, Holy, Holy. We'll sing that when I let it get stuck in your mind. And then, yes, I'll confession of a pastor, one of my groups back in the day was GNR. Who knows who GNR is? Okay, there's a couple folks that do. Otherwise known as Guns N' Roses. Ah, oh, Pastor Rick. So yeah, but the good news is I'm not alone. There were at least two other guys that raised their hands. So you have 70,000 people packed into Wembley Stadium in London for a festival to highlight the plight of Nelson Mandela. 70,000 screaming pop and rock fans. And do you know who the last artist was? I'd never heard of the lady. A lady by the name of Jesse Norman. How many of y'all heard of Jesse Norman? Nothing. Not a hand up. Jesse Norman is an opera singer. And the opera singer makes her way out onto the stage with no fanfare, no background backing vocalists, no band accompanying her. She walks out with a microphone and set in front of 70,000 folks, and she begins to sing Amazing Grace. And the place falls silent, complete silence. And then she gets to the second verse. And if you look footage of it, the people are on their feet and they're standing and they're singing with her. 70,000 people who've been rocking out with Slash. That's part of Guns N' Roses. 70,000 people who have watched Mark Knopfler play guitar with Dire Straits. And they become united around this song called Amazing Grace. And that's why worship is so important. I'll just take a second. This is not necessarily part of my notes, but I'll just say to us, there's something powerful when we come together and we sing. We lift up the name of the Lord. But you know what? There's something powerful that comes together when we sing, period, whether it's the name of the Lord or it's the seventh inning stretch at Turner Field. Take me out to the... Okay, y'all close. It's so amazing. You get 20, 40,000 people. They'll stand up during the seventh inning stretch and they'll begin to sing that. Philip Yancey, he's an author. He writes this about that day in Wembley Stadium in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace. He writes this statement. The world thirsts for grace. And when grace descends, the world falls silent before it. The world is hungry and thirsting for grace. And when grace shows up, the world falls silent before it. Well, we're looking at these final sayings of Jesus in this series called Red Letter Day. And Jesus isn't necessarily being silent here, but his words are this. They are very scarce. He's not silent, but his words are scarce. They're measured. And this passage of scripture we're going to deal with today, more than any of those seven final sayings of Jesus that we come across, more than any of those others, this one passage reveals to us more than anything else the humanity of our Savior. He's hanging on the cross. You remember this in week one. We talked about Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's deity. That's divinity. That's God in the flesh. Only God in the flesh could say, because we talked about it. We couldn't do that, could we? We have a hard time forgiving the guy that cut us off going 19 north. That's God. If we talk about forsaken, that was actually week two. My God, why have thou forsaken me? That's what Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani means. That's what we talked about in week one. We can't. We've all felt forsaken. And in week three, here we are, and we're looking at this passage. And Jesus says these two words, I thirst. We got a lot of I in our life right now. We got iPod, iPhone. Now we have I thirst. Jesus revealing his humanity in a statement that shows us more of probably what the Son of God was dealing with than anything else. This passage reminds us of Jesus' humanity. There's another passage. John chapter 1, verse 14. Let me go back to this. I need to read this. Let me read this passage because this is what I'm preaching from. Later, knowing that everything had been finished, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. And so that's the passage, and that's the NIV. In the New King James, I think it says, I thirst. But there's a passage in John chapter 1 where it says, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us, and we have seen His glory. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Message translation, I love this. I've used it. I'll probably use it a million times more. The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. Isn't that fresh? Yo, Jesus is your next door neighbor. The Word became flesh and showed up in our lives. The humanity of Jesus, that's what we're talking about at first. Jesus on the cross, and he yells, or he lets go of these words, I am thirsty. And we see here more than any place on the cross, at least, there are other instances, and we're going to talk about them in just a second. There's this humanity of our Savior that's revealed where he's just a man. And he's making a statement that a man makes. I am thirsty. In Galatians chapter 4, this is not on the screen, but just so you know, we find out that he was born just like we are. In Luke chapter 2, we find out that he grew up just like we did. Luke 2:52, he grew in favor with God and man in wisdom and stature. In Matthew 21, we find out Jesus was hungry. These all deal with this one subject, guys. Jesus was fully God and Jesus was fully man. And if you try to wrap your mind around that, it's really going to blow your mind, but it's awesome and you need to. You need to get that. It's one of those things where you just got to say, by faith, I know it's true. I know it's true. I don't know how you do that because you know what? I'm finite. I'm man. So I have a limited capacity, limited ability. In John chapter 4, we find out that he's tired. We're going to go to that passage in just a moment. In Matthew chapter 8, we find out Jesus slept. It's not like 24. Anybody watch 24? You know, Jack Bauer never sleeps and he never eats. But in Matthew 8, we see Jesus is sleeping. Hebrews tells us in chapter 2 that he was tempted in every way, just like us. He's a man. Yet he was without sin. Humanity of Jesus, that's what we're talking about. And in Matthew chapter 27, we find out, you know what? Jesus dies. Humanity of Jesus. His death was different, though. Jesus died knowing the what and the why behind his death. His death was a death motivated or coming from a place of love. It wasn't a death that was brought about due to sin like ours. Jesus died because he loved us. If you're here this morning, I want you to know this great truth. There's a God, there's a creator, and he sent his son, and he loves you so much that he's willing to let his son die for you and I. Blows my mind. What great love he has for us. You mean on my worst day, God still loves me? Oh, yeah. And on your best. Yeah, but Rick, you don't know what I've done. No, but I know what he did. But Rick, if I make that decision, it's going to change everything. That's a good thing. Here is Jesus, God incarnate. That's a fancy word, incarnate. We don't use it in everyday language. It means God coming down in the form of flesh to become man. God incarnate in his son Jesus. This is Jesus, the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. Christ, the official title of our Lord. Christ, used 514 times in the New Testament. Christ, the one who was anointed to do the redemptive work of prophet, priest, and king. This is Jesus, the anointed one. This is Jesus, the one that was talked about in the New Testament or in the Old Testament. He was called the seed of Abraham in Genesis. In Genesis 22. In Genesis 3, he was called the seed of woman. In Deuteronomy, he's called a prophet like unto Moses. In Psalms, he's called a priest after the order of Melchizedek. In Isaiah, he's the rod out of the stem of Jesse, and he's also Emmanuel. He's also called the branch of Jehovah. And then in Malachi chapter 3, he's called the messenger of the covenant. This is Jesus. This is God come to earth as a man. And in this passage, I thirst. We see Jesus in the most real picture of humanity, I think, in my estimation, that we have. We see glimpses. We see it all along. We see that he's hungry. We see that he was born. We see that he was tired. We see that he was slept. We see that he was tempted. We see that he died. We see all of these things. But it, for me, as Jesus is there, and he knows what's happening. This is God incarnate. And he lifts up these words, I'm thirsty. I am thirsty. I thirst. There's another passage in John. John chapter 4. Go there with me. I'm actually going to have the scriptures on the screen if you don't want to turn there, but we'll go through it together. In John chapter 4, we're going to look at another passage where Jesus was thirsty. You know this story. It's the woman at the well, but I want to give it a fresh slant this morning. I want to help you understand and see it in some fresh light with some fresh eyes this morning. John, already in chapters 2 and 3, John has began to use this whole theme, and I didn't really notice it until I was studying for this message. But John uses this theme of water and belief. Water and belief. Now, you don't have to believe in water to be saved. That's not what I'm saying. But why is he doing this? Why is he in John chapter 2, John chapter 3, and John chapter 4, why is he talking about water and belief? You see these phrases. We're going to go through it in just a moment. Why do you see this? I think it's so that when we get to John chapter 19 and he's hanging on the cross and he makes this statement, I am thirsty, we've already seen this. I'm familiar with this. Yeah, I remember. I remember. In John chapter 2 at the wedding at Cana, verse 7, it says, fill the jars with water. In verse 9, we find out the water's turned into what? And then in verse 11, Jesus' glory is revealed in the disciples' belief. Fill them with water. The water turns to wine. The disciples believe. His glory is revealed. the disciples believe. John chapter 3, story of Nicodemus. We know that one. Verse 5, he says, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and of the Spirit. And then you go on down to verses 14 and 15, and it says, so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in Him. Do you see, I don't think it's by accident that John is writing this. John is an evangelist, and he's writing this book, and he's helping us to understand that in the life of Jesus, there are certain themes that kind of run through it. Just like if you hang around with me long enough, you're going to find out I use the word process a lot. I use the phrase activity. Those are just kind of like core words for me. Maybe you have your own. It's just kind of a theme that runs in my life. I want to understand or not understand because I don't always. I want to be aware that there is this process that God has me in. It's a process of refining. It's a process of shaping and molding me to be more like His Son. So there's a constant theme in my life that runs through that. Why is that? Because God has put that in my life. I make no apologies for it. It's just something that's... The other one is relationship. That's another one. Lord's helping me with that one still. And so John has these themes running through his life and through this book. Water and belief. Water and belief. Look at it. Verse 5. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and of spirit. In verses 14 and 15. So the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him. So John is developing this theme that makes chapter 19 not seem so foreign. In verse 23 in John chapter 3, we're going to get to 4 in chapter 4 in a second. In verse 23, though, we read that Jesus was baptizing people and John is also there. You know what it says in verse 23? Because there was plenty of water. I've never seen this, guys. In reading 2, 3, and 4 of John, I've never seen water and belief repeated so much. And then in verse 25, the church folks show up. What are you talking about, Rick? I'm glad you asked. It says, a debate began between John's disciples and a certain Jew. So it's nothing new. And John wraps up the debate. In verse 36, he says, anyone who believes in God's Son has eternal life. Anyone who doesn't obey the Son will never, let these words weigh heavily in you, will never experience eternal life but remains under God's angry judgment. Rick, you said that God's not mad at you. He's not mad at you. But you have chosen to remain under His judgment if you don't believe. If you're a son of God, this is where I want to clarify for a moment. If you are born again, if your life is surrendered to Jesus, and perhaps you've strayed off course, like we see in the story of the prodigal in Luke 15, all you got to do is just decide, I'm coming home. And the Father comes running to you. The Father doesn't sit on the porch in a rocking chair waiting to let you have it. He gets up, he looks out, he sees his Son, and he runs to you and I. He's not angry. However, let's be real clear about it. Very clear. If you've chosen not to surrender your life to Jesus, then there is no relationship with the Father. He's not a father. He is just God. And so by choosing not to have a relationship with Jesus, you have chosen to remain under His angry judgment. It's harsh, but it's true. In John 4, we're going to see what that really looks like. We've created this whole notion, and it's... Some of you, I've talked with you, and I hear and I agree with you. You've got loved ones you're worried about, you're concerned about. And they've kind of just postured themselves in a place of, I'm going to wait until I get older before I decide. We have created this notion about salvation that it's simply a get out of hell free card. No, It's a surrender. It is a full life investment because he made a full life investment in you and I. So we have this mindset that we can just wait until later. Do you know what that mindset really equals? It equals remaining under God's judgment. John chapter 4, let's go through these verses together. Jesus knew the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing and making more disciples than John. Though Jesus himself didn't baptize them, his disciples did. So he left Judea and returned to Galilee. He had to go through Samaria. Strong language there. Verse 5. Eventually, he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, important words coming up, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Sorry, I didn't click through. Soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Please, give me a drink." Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, "Please, give me a drink." Now watch this in verse 9. The woman was, or let's go to verse 8. He was alone at that time because the disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. And she said to Jesus, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?" And Jesus replied, "If you only knew the gift of God, the gift God has for you, and who you are speaking to, you would have asked me, and I would have given you living water." So there's several life lessons. I'm going to use that phrase again this week. Several things that we can take away from this passage in John. The first thing is this: it's easy to miss the Messiah. Jesus shows up and she misunderstands who he is. Here's the Messiah right there in front of her. Jesus asks her for living water. And you know what's interesting to me? He offers her living water. She actually plays the race card. "You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan." Which is really nothing more than a diversion from what the main point is. What's the main point? The main point is water. I need a drink. I'm thirsty. Will you get me a drink? Yeah, let me just sidetrack this conversation for a second. Let me just point out the obvious fact here, sir. You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. And under Jewish law, the vessel that she would be using would be considered unclean. I find it ironic that here in John's gospel, the non-Jews recognize Jesus' Jewishness. Pilate did the same thing, chapter 18. He referenced him as the king of the Jews. But he offers her living water. What is living water? Living water is water that moves. It's a spring. It's flowing water. And she misses the important part of Jesus' words, which are this: if you only knew the gift God has for you. I think it's two powerful statements that Jesus makes right there. He says, if you only knew who you were speaking to. If you only knew who you were speaking to. I remember it's almost been a year. In fact, next week will be 1 year that I've been pastor here. A year ago this week, I was preaching my second sermon here at Mountain Gap. And it was about this time that we were hosting at the church that we were at on a Friday or Saturday night. I can't remember. We were hosting a Christian artist, and some of you guys have heard of him. His name is Eddie James. How many people have heard of Eddie James? A few of you have. Writes a lot of songs, choruses that we all sing today. I can't think of any. But Eddie is there at our church in Elberton, but I can't remember if it was a Friday or Saturday night or Wednesday night or what. But I was kind of coordinating the event. And it was so funny because we had this young lady who was just a teenager or maybe 20, 21, I don't know. She just didn't know. She walked up to Eddie James, and she just thought that he was just somebody else in the team of people. And she's like, "I need you. Can you get that to Eddie James for me?" And it's like, really awkward moment. We're all watching it. It was really great. Because I am Eddie James. And so she didn't know. And it was fun for a moment. And we kind of laughed at it. And she felt awkward. But, you know, she walks right up to Eddie James. And it's kind of like the same thing here in this story. If you only knew who you're speaking to. If you only knew what I had to offer you, the gift of God, the gift that God gives through myself, if you only knew, if you just had a clue, we'll put it in a little fresher language for you. Get a clue, right? And then she moves. In her language, she moves again. Let's see, how far did I go? Verse 11. I don't have it on there, but I have it here in my notes. Verse 11, it says this, if I can find it. "But, sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket, and this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water?" And she moves in her mindset from a place of, you asked me for water. Oh, wait, you got living water? That sounds really attractive to me, because I'm really tired of showing up here at noon, having to dodge the crowd, trying to avoid. I'm tired of showing up here. So tell me, you don't have a rope or bucket. How in the world can you give this to me? And it reveals something of her mindset for us. It reveals this, that she's thinking practical. She's thinking physical. She is not thinking, get this, guys. She is not thinking, where does this guy come from? And that's a part of the problem that a lot of us have. When we don't understand the origin of Jesus, it's hard to understand the complete work of Jesus. If we can't wrap our minds around the fact that God sent His Son to die for us, we'll never fully understand the love that we sing about, the one thing that remains. It reveals to us this mindset that she has. And this mindset is, she's still not getting it. She's thinking practical. Did He really come from God? At the heart of all of our misunderstandings about Jesus is this failure to recognize His origin. Verse number 2. We're going to continue on in the scripture. Or not verse number 2. Life lesson number 2. Comparison creates missed opportunity. Looking at verse 12. "And besides, do you think you're greater?" Everyone say greater. "Than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed?" And Jesus replied, this is a good verse. Underline it, highlight it. "Anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life." Verse 15, "Please, sir, give me this water. And then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to get water." So life lesson number 2 from this passage of thirsting, where Jesus is thirsty, is this. Comparison creates missed opportunities. The woman wants to talk about greatness. Are you greater than Jacob? Are you greater than our ancestor? But Jesus isn't interested in talking about tradition, and He's not interested in talking about lineage or family history. Jesus here is bringing her back to the issue at hand. What is that issue? You need eternal springing up within your life water. That's what you need. That's the issue at hand. The issue is, we're here at the well. We're at this place where people come to get water. And I've come to bring you eternal life, water springing up within you. And you, dear lady, keep trying to sidetrack the conversation and take it somewhere else. And what I want you to see is, I've got something greater than any of them, but I'm not going to entertain that conversation. on two levels. He brings her back to water and thirst, the natural level. He says, if you drink this water, can you imagine? I just imagine Jesus is a little bit animated at this point. If you drink this water right here, you're going to get thirsty again. I think he's probably doing that. Anybody else agree with me? All right. Yeah. So in other words, this physical stuff that you want is going to keep you wanting. If you partake of this, guess what? You'll be back again to take it again. But then there's also this water and this spiritual level, this thirst that he's talking about. On the spiritual level, we got the natural level. If you drink this, you're going to get thirsty again. And then on the spiritual level, he's trying to say, if you drink the water that I give, you'll never thirst again. It'll become inside of you a well bubbling up, springing forth in your life. You'll never get thirsty again. Eternal life. But she, what does she do? She goes to the place of comparison. Are you greater than our ancestor? What? And her comparison creates an opportunity for missed opportunity. Another word for comparison is envy. Envy. It's another one of those words we don't hear it a lot anymore, do we? Do you realize you can't be happy and envious at the same time? This means yes in West Central Georgia. You cannot be happy and envious at the same time. Because anytime you are envious, you're setting your life up to compare with someone else. So how do you eliminate envy? The best way to eliminate envy is to change your perspective. Well, how do you change your perspective? You stop comparing. You see that sequence? I'm envious. Well, guess what? Stop it. Stop comparing. Don't compare your life to someone else's. Galatians chapter 6, verse 4. I don't use this translation much, but it's really fresh. Chapter 6, verse 4, Paul writes to the church. He says, let everyone be sure to do his very best. Do your very best. Look at your neighbor and say, do your very best. Do your very best, for then he will have personal satisfaction for the work or of the work done well. And get this at the very end of it. And you won't need to compare himself with someone else. Paul says, stop it. Stop comparing yourself to someone else. Let me ask you a question. Here's a question for you. Do you compare your life to someone else's? Do you compare your home with someone else's? Let's get real personal. Do you compare your husband to someone else's? Oh, Rick, you just started meddling. That's what the gospel does, and sometimes the pastor. Or do you compare your wife to someone else's? Because if you're comparing your spouse to someone else's spouse, you've set your heart up for idolatry, and you've really set your heart up for immorality. What's the word I'm trying to say? Immorality. I can't even get it out. You've set your heart up for a place where it'll go somewhere that you don't want to go. You don't need to go. I just wish my husband were more like Billy Bob. Billy Bob brings his wife flowers every year on the day that he first asked her out. Stop. And guys, you stop too. I wish my wife would have supper for me ready when I got home. Stop. Give her a break. Let everyone do. I'm just going to read it again. I'm going to let the word speak for itself because I've already said enough. Let everyone be sure to do his very best, for then he will have the personal satisfaction of work done well, and he won't need to compare. He won't need to compare himself with someone else. I heard it said this way this week, in fact. Your gaze, G-A-Z-E, your gaze, that place that you put your eyes to, your gaze determines your growth. Where you're looking at will determine where you're going. So in other words, if I'm looking at the past, I'm going backwards. And if I'm distracted, or I'm looking to the side, or I'm looking at the wrong thing, I'm going to the wrong place. There was a place in Florida. This is not in my notes. There's a place as a teenager, I loved it. It's called Mash Hoagies. Now, you got to understand, I was a big MASH fan, okay? I grew up watching MASH. I actually cried during the last episode. That probably needs to be on the encounter list at some point. Y'all, I apologize. But we were there. Oh, man. It may have been before Alyssa was born. No, she was just real young, probably within the last 10 years. And I had a GPS at the time because I didn't have an iPhone. And I had a GPS, and so I looked up Mash Hoagies. And I dialed it into, and I was going to Mash Hoagies. They had, what was the Colonel's, the Colonel, that's what it was called. They had the biggest hoagie sandwich. I mean, guys, it was like this. It was like a garden on top of it. There's so much meat and cheese. That got you hungry now, don't it? And so we were going to Mash Hoagies because I wanted my family to experience this beautiful thing called the Colonel Hoagie. We ended up somewhere near Titusville, Florida, and GPS routed us to a sand dune. It was nothing. I mean, literally nothing. There were dunes and trees. There was no civilization there. I was really disappointed. And then I found out later that the owner got into some business financial problems, and so Mash Hoagies is closed, I think, now. But, you know, it's just so frustrating sometimes when you think you're going in the right direction and you receive some direction from someone or something else, and you find out that it's the wrong direction. And you set your expectation level up here. And you know what happens? Your expectations get busted. And they get busted because they weren't on the right thing to begin with. Our gaze determines our growth. Look at your neighbor and ask them this question. What are you staring at? Ask them again. What are you staring at? Look at the other one and ask them. Point number three. Got to move quickly. Verses 16 through 20. Let's go through these quickly. Go and get your husband, Jesus told her. I don't have a husband. The woman replied, you're right. You don't have a husband. For in fact, you've had five husbands, and the man that you're living with now is not your husband. I'm just kind of paraphrasing. You certainly spoke the truth. Verse 19, sir, you must be a prophet. Can you just like say she gets the award for obvious? She gets the obvious award. Sir, you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that and here she goes again. Watch what she does here. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship while we Samaritans claim it is here at Mount Gerizim where our ancestors worshipped? Number three, the gospel messes with you. I originally had this one titled, The Gospel Meddles With You. Because I don't know why I'm talking about my childhood this morning, but there was a cartoon, and just because I've said the word metal and cartoon, everybody in here that watched this cartoon knows what cartoon I'm talking about. And some of you don't, and that's okay. Who knows what I'm talking about? Andrew does. What am I talking about? Say it loud. Scooby-Doo, baby. Okay, so maybe you didn't watch Scooby-Doo, but I watched Scooby-Doo as a kid. And there was a statement that was always, almost 9 times out of 10, it was, well, I think in every episode probably, it was a statement along these lines. Get this statement. And I would have gotten away with it too if it had not been for you meddling kids. And so when I was writing this message or putting this message together, I was thinking about that statement, meddle. But I thought, you know what, that's not enough. Because the gospel does more than just interfere. The gospel messes with your life. Jesus doesn't just show up and say, here, let me stand in the way. Jesus shows up and says, hey, here, let me show you the way. The gospel, Jesus shows up and things begin to change. Here's the deal, guys. We cannot expect Jesus to show up and not confront sin. He points it out. And in order for her to make it possible to receive the living water, you know what Jesus does? He says, here, let me bring something to your attention. It's your life. It's your life. Verse 17, she says, I don't have a husband. And she's trying to avoid this. She does not say, I've been married and divorced 5 times, and the guy that I'm living with now is not my husband. That's not what she says. What does she say? I don't have a husband. So she's really just trying to get the Savior, the Messiah, the Anointed One, sidetracked one more time. I don't have a husband. She did the same thing, even by her actions. What did she try to do? She tried to avoid the issue that was at hand. She showed up at noon when no one else shows up at the well. Why was she showing up at the well when no one else is showing up? Because she wants to avoid. She wants to avoid. She wants to avoid people, and she wants to avoid the reality of the confrontation of truth in her life. The fact of the matter is that Jesus shows up, and when he shows up, he makes it understood that there's a standard I'm calling you to, and you can't stay in the same place that you're in and go there with me. I'm calling you to more. And so she shows up, and that's what we do when we sin. We avoid. We avoid. And she does that right here. She avoids. I don't have a husband. She's avoiding the truth. The truth is, you're right. You're shacking with a guy right now, and you've had 5 previous ones. That's the truth. So she's trying to avoid, and avoidance always creates problems. Avoidance always creates problems. The gospel, it messes with you. Verse 21 through 4. Jesus replied, believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews, we know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming, indeed it is here and it is now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him in that way, for God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Now, you might think, well, Pastor Rick, you're going to preach about worship for the next 3 or 4 minutes. No, actually, I'm not. Here's what I want to point out to us. I've never seen this in this passage, and I have really preached this passage, probably one of those passages, 1 Kings, Elijah on Mount Carmel. I used that one a lot when I was a youth pastor in different, like, FCA meetings or something like that. But this is one of those passages I preached, you know, a good handful or 2 handfuls, I don't know how many times, but quite a bit. And I've never seen this, but this reality is right here. Being right in a relationship is greater than being right. What are you saying to us, Rick? Do you understand what she says here? She says, go back with me. You Samaritans, Jesus says, believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship. The time is coming. In fact, it is now. Jesus doesn't entertain with her. He doesn't go into the argument. What argument is that? Where we should worship? In other words, let me set myself up about where we should worship. I got this guy who must be a prophet because I am the recipient of the obvious award. And so I want to know, where is the right place to worship? And Jesus does not go there with her, because Jesus is calling her not to be right, but to be right in relationship. Because being right in relationship is greater than just being right. What are you saying? What's the practical application for me, Rick? Here it is. We bicker about it. What church should we go to? What style of worship should we listen to? Which denomination is right? Can we just get over it? Can we just be right in relationship? instead of having to be right about the other things? I'm not saying being theologically abstract or wrong, but can we just be right in relationship? Relationship with our Father first, and relationship with my brother who back there said amen. Thank you, man. Can we be right in that? Can we just be right in that thing? Because that thing is greater than me being right. Being right in relationship. Here's the deal. If Jesus enters into the argument about which one is the right temple, the woman would never have to face her issue of sin. Oh, let me meddle some more. Because if Jesus enters into the argument about the right place to worship, then she doesn't get called out on sin. How many times do we miss the opportunity that God puts in front of us and we want to argue our rights, my rights, your rights, my American rights, my Second Amendment rights, my First Amendment rights? Listen, I'm not detracting from any of that. But what I'm trying to say to us is God may be putting a relationship right there in front of us. And what we have to understand is the right, being right in that relationship is much greater than just being right. I can enter into an argument with boy, and we have never done this and we won't, but I can enter into an argument with boy, thank you, brother. And we sit there and we're back and forth at it. I told you the story last week about Dean, how we went back and forth. What was I doing? I was trying to be right. I was trying to be right while I was cussing out. This was early on, not since I've been in ministry. I was cussing out my supervisor. What was I doing? I was trying to be right. And sometimes we enter into this conflict because we want to be right. And in so doing, we win. But guess what? I lose my brother because I was right. I started to put this in my notes and then I didn't. I'm just going to say it. Maybe. Confrontation evangelism. I used to say this, and I heard another pastor say it, and I kind of adopted it for a while until I thought, he's wrong. I don't mean that arrogantly. I just don't think he was right, which means he was wrong. I heard a pastor say this one time, a very well-known pastor. He said, all evangelism is good evangelism. I don't know that I buy that anymore. Because if I win the argument but I lose the person, I haven't won anything. And you can reckon with that in your own mind. You may differ, and that's okay. Here's the deal. If you differ with me, let's just be right in relationship. I'm not saying I'm right. I say I'm right for the way I am right now, or at least where God has me. And you may differ. You may say, Rick, I think, you know, confrontation evangelism is a wonderful thing. Or you might do that. I'm not saying you're wrong. I just don't know that you're right. Oh, Scott, you want to come back up and give another announcement? Sometimes you're preaching, you just wonder, where are you going, Rick? I'm really not trying to build walls. I'm really trying to build bridges. Relationship. If Jesus enters into the argument with the lady, he never goes there with regard to her sin. And that's the greater situation. That's the greater spotlight, if you will, in this story. The goal is to introduce people to the need for God in their life. So Jesus turns the conversation away from the place of worship and he begins to talk about the nature of worship. He takes her question, he flips it over, and he forces her to confront her present reality. Present reality is this. You've already had five husbands and you're sleeping with a guy now who's not your husband. You may think that the place is really important, but let me tell you something. There's something much greater that we need to deal with. Verses 25 through 30, I'll quickly finish. The woman said, I know the Messiah is coming. She still doesn't get it. I know that the Messiah is coming. The one who is called Christ, and when he comes, he will explain everything to us. And then Jesus said to her, I am the Messiah. And just then his disciples came back. They were shocked to find him talking to a woman, but none of them had the nerve. look at your neighbor and say, they didn't have the nerve. None of them had the nerve to ask, what do you want with her? Why are you talking to her? Verse 28, the woman left her water jar beside the well and ran back to the village telling everyone, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah? So the people came streaming from the village to see him. The disciples return and she leaves. The disciples show up and we have a problem. We have a problem, Houston. What's the problem? The problem is they're wrestling between their ears. And none of them have the nerve to ask. The problem is this. These guys are the insiders. And so life lesson number 5 is confrontation plus Jesus will equal a new reality. When Jesus shows up in this confrontation, there's about to be a new reality. Here's the interesting reality. The insiders. You know, who am I talking about when I say the insiders? Disciples. The insiders show up. And they begin to wrestle. They begin to have these internal thoughts. They begin to kind of go there. Their thought process is something like this. What are you doing? Look at your neighbor and say, what are you doing? Y'all got to be louder than that. What are you doing? Looks and says, what are you doing with her? Why are you talking to her? And so they have what we see in this picture is a real misunderstanding. These are the insiders. These are the guys that are supposed to get it. These are the guys that are supposed to understand. They've been hanging out with Jesus. They know how he thinks. And they are wondering, why? What? What? And they ask the question that used to be said 3 years ago of every teenager, but it's now an old phrase, so I date myself by saying this. Really? Did I get it close, Steve? Brianna, say really for me, like you used to say it 3 years ago. You never said really? Let me ask Mom and Dad. I'm just kidding. Really? They show up and they're like, really, Jesus? A Samaritan woman at noon? I mean, think about it, Messiah. Do the math in your head. There's a reason she's here. Ain't nobody else here. The insiders, by virtue of their questioning within their heart, begin to move away from the Messiah and become the outsiders. Watch this, guys. And there's a divide that begins to build. But the woman, because of her questioning, see, they just thought it. She spoke it. The woman, the one who was an outsider, began to come closer to Jesus as she closed the gap of understanding. The disciples show up and she takes off. The disciples show up and she goes and tells the town. Could it be for you and I that we're kind of like the disciples? Have we known Jesus so long that when he does something different, we begin to ask the question, really? Jesus, are you sure about this? Maybe God wants to use that person that's only been saved 6 months to bring a devotion to the youth. Amen. Really, God? Are you sure? Yeah. But God, I'm so content. I'm so settled. I got everything together. My bills are paid. The mortgage is paid. I'll own the house in 3 years. Everything's perfect. You really want me to do that? Really? Could it be that in our questioning, because we are the insiders. That was interesting. I just roll with punches here. We'll work on the timing of that next time. Could it be that because we are the insiders, you know, we're the disciples. We're the ones close to Jesus. We're the ones in that inner circle. Me and Jesus, we're tight. Jesus is my homeboy. That was lame, wasn't it, Jesse? That's a really lame statement, by the way. Jesus is not your homeboy. But could it be that because we're tight like that, when God begins to move in something, some new way, when God, maybe it's corporately, maybe it's here, or maybe it's individually. Maybe it's riding down the road and a song comes on, you're listening to Joy FM or a CD or something. Or maybe a cassette. Just trying to reach everybody. And God sparks something right there in that moment. He sparks something and He speaks something to you. And default is, really, God? Are you sure? The insiders, they ought to know Jesus' perspective. The woman at the well, she's been questioning. And she sees this divide close, this gap close, as she begins to move closer to becoming an insider herself. The insiders are on their way to becoming outsiders. And the outsider, just at the end of this story, it's like we see a movement where the outsider is coming closer to becoming an insider. I want to ask you if you will stand with me. And Ms. Karen, if you'll come. I'm going to close with a word of prayer. This is the most important part of the message for me today. Because here's the deal. The gospel messes with you. You can't show up. You and I can't show up in the presence of Jesus and be the same. We ought not. Amen? We ought not ever show up in the presence of Jesus and be the same. Jesus in our midst changes us. Jesus in my life changes me. Jesus, Kevin, in your life, He changes you, man. I want to ask you to, for a second, to do some math with me. What are you talking about? I hate math, Rick. I know, I do too. I was not very good at math. I won't tell you how I made it through geometry. Let me ask you a question. I want to ask you to do the math. Is the present place you're in, that place where you are right here, right now, is God asking you to reckon, to count the cost, and to really examine your life and find out, am I where I'm supposed to be? Or is God drawing me closer? It's the old hymn, just a closer walk with Thee. That's not a bad prayer.